Good morning, and a beautiful day. I don't know if that's actually how people follow up the good morning thing, but good morning, guys. It's good to be with you. If you do not know who I am, my name's Riley. I am the youth pastor here at Bethel, and we're so glad that you could join us this morning. And if you're joining us online, thank you for also being here. We're glad that you can join online. We hope that you can get to one of our in-person services, that's the right way, in-person services soon. Because guys, it's so great to worship with you guys. It's amazing, and you know, even though there's only a small amount of us in here, I can feel God's presence just being here. And so, thank you for being here, and hope you guys had a great time worshiping. All right, we are continuing our series on the book of Mark. All right, and so today we're going to be turning to Mark chapter 6. And we're going to be going through verse 14 to 29. And so you can flip there right now because we're going to be reading some larger chunks, so it might be a little nicer to read with me. But when Pastor Dave asked me to preach, and it was going to be Father's Day, I was like, Dave, you made Kirsten preach on Mother's Day, and now you're making me preach on Father's Day. Are you trying to get people to speculate something here? You know, like, what are you doing? And he was just being funny, obviously. There's nothing to speculate, okay? I'm just going to say that right now. But when you get to this passage, you might notice on the heading of it, okay? You know, there's headings. They kind of tell us what the passage is going to be about. You might have on yours, the death of John the Baptist, or maybe, John the Baptist beheaded or something like that. And you'll probably think to yourself, like, wow, what a fitting topic for Father's Day, eh? Just so lighthearted and fun. But I'm going to tell you, this has nothing to do with Father's Day, although there is a father in it. He's not a great one, but that's about it to do with Father's Day. And so before we dig in, let's remind ourselves kind of the themes of Mark, what we as Mark as a whole is kind of portraying. And so Mark is presenting Jesus as a challenger to the dark forces of the world. Right? Is Jesus coming in and is challenging Caesar, is challenging the dark forces. And so Mark likes to use titles for Jesus like Son of God, okay, Messiah, the bringer of his good news and the kingdom. Okay, these big titles. And the reason why he does this is because Caesar uses these titles for himself. Okay, and remember, Caesar represents the dark forces in the world. And so Jesus is coming, and he's binding Satan up, remember, and plundering his house. And so this is what we see all throughout Mark. But as he does this, we see that Jesus is met with more and more resistance, people pushing back against his kingdom and, you know, trying to oppose him. And, you know, at the end, we know that ultimately he is brought to the cross and that's the climax of Mark's book. And so that's what we know about Mark as a whole. Now, before we get into the story, into this first part, my question to you is, what kind of sells these days? What do you find on the cover of magazines or newspaper? You know, what is it? You know, I think it's three things. One, royalty. Two, sex. Three, religion. All right, because, you know, if you're in Safeway, I go to Safeway all the time, and you go into the self-checkout line, and you see the magazines, and it's like, Prince Harry got a haircut, and it's like the big thing, it's got big letters, like, oh my gosh, it looks like weird and stuff like that, and so people, like, they love royalty, and they want to blow it up. You know, with sex, whenever there's a sex scandal, you know, it always makes the front page because people want to know the gossip, right? And so the people who create magazines and stuff, they know that, so they put it on the front page. And, you know, less popular these days is religion, but when there's like a big name, like someone like Billy Graham or Ravi Zacharias and that scandal, whenever that shows up, it makes the front page as well, right? Because it's big news and people want to know. And so if you were to package all three of these criteria up into one story and place it in the first century Galilee, you would have this story of John the Baptist being beheaded and the Herod family. Okay, they are wild. They are happening. It's news, everything, okay? And so let me explain who the Herods are if you're not familiar with them and kind of how that family is and how weird it kind of is. So in the story, we have Herod Antipas, okay? This is one of the Herods. There's many Herods, but Herod Antipas is in this story. And he was the son of Herod the Great. Okay, Herod the Great was the ruler of Judea, and he ruled pretty hard in those days. Although he wasn't necessarily a true king. He was kind of like a puppet king. because there was the ruling emperor Augustus. And what he did is he gave power to Herod to kind of watch over these areas. And so he had some power, stuff like that, but he wasn't the head honcho. And Herod the Great was he needed power. So what we know about him is he was the guy that, when Jesus was born, sent his soldiers to slaughter all the kids under 2 years old because the Messiah was coming and he was about that age. And so he slaughtered all of them in hopes to get rid of him, to keep his power. We know that didn't work, but he was obsessed with power and keeping it. And so now when he finished ruling his kingdom, it was passed on to his four sons. Okay, so it's split into quarters. And so here we have Herod Antipas. I'm just going to call him Herod now, but we're going to be talking about him. And he gets a quarter of this kingdom, okay? And it's specifically the area of Galilee where Jesus was doing all his stuff. Okay, like his father, he wasn't necessarily a king. He was still that puppet king, still only had some power, but had a boss, you could say. And he was married first to a woman named Nabatean. Okay, she was the daughter of the desert king it was just pretty much an area that bordered their kingdom. And so he married his daughter, Nabatean. But he fell in love with another woman, and her name was Herodias. Okay, so he divorced his first wife to marry this new wife, Herodias, who was his half-brother's wife. So he kind of stole his half-brother's wife. Now, I'm not going to get into how Herod is related to Herodias because it's actually really confusing and I get lost all the time. But all in all, Herodias was Herod's step-niece, what you can say. Okay, marrying relatives was quite common in this day. Okay, it's not just in the Bible. It's all of that because it's all about power consolidation, how you can get the most power and things like that. So it was quite common. But people look down on this marriage because he pretty much stole his half-brother's wife and took it for himself. And so people were not big fans of that move by him. Okay, and as well with Herodias is her daughter Salome, who we will also see in this story. And Herod and Salome are related in some way. It's so confusing that I don't even know what to call it, but they are related. So that's kind of what's happening in this story. So we're going to read now in chapter 6, verse 14. We're just going to go to 16, just two verses for this first part. I'm reading out of the ESV, by the way. And it says, King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. And so one of the goals of this passage is kind of help readers identify and sketch an impression that Jesus' name was growing and people's speculation of him was growing as well. Okay, rumors began to spread about him, that he was this young prophet coming in, doing incredible things. And so thus that gossip reached far and wide and eventually fell on the ears of Herod. Okay, Jesus was doing all these incredible miracles, okay, throughout all of the land. And his disciples, as we know in the last passage, just got sent out and were healing people and exorcising demons and doing all these incredible things all in Jesus' name. Okay, so Jesus' name was plastered everywhere on all the extraordinary things that was happening. So of course, Herod, on hearing these things, he's wanting to know more about who this Jesus guy is. He's starting to speculate about him. And in this passage, people are bringing up questions about Jesus' identity. Okay, some people that think that he is John the Baptist, back from the dead. Okay, others believe that he is Elijah, or that he's a prophet from the Old Testament. Okay, but all these assumptions are wrong, as we know, because John the Baptist was already the Elijah who had come to prepare a way for someone greater to come. And we all know that John was a prophet. But Jesus, as we know, they didn't know then, but it was not a prophet. Okay, John was actually the last prophet kind of that we see in biblical times that was like that Old Testament prophets where, they came and prophesied against Israel and often got mistreated and usually they got killed in the end was how they met their end. And so John is not exempt from this type of treatment because he is also a prophet and he was eventually killed. And so Herod's dealing with John provides a very classic approach, and we can see it's the same way that Israel treated the prophets in their day. Okay, as a true prophet, John has no fear. Okay, no fear of the great and powerful people. And he boldly confronted them with their sins and told them what they were doing wrong because he was not afraid. Okay, secular rulers like Herod did not want to hear someone preaching about how they were doing wrong and how they were sinning and how they should repent and stuff like that. Because again, they want to be king. They want to be the all-powerful. They can do what they want. And so they were not fans of John doing that kind of stuff. Herod wants to be king. And John was saying that someone else was going to be and not him. And so Herod had to deal with him. And then so when John's name started to get thrown around about who this Jesus guy was, Herod's superstition kind of took hold of him. And he's like, this is John the Baptist, like back from the dead to come and get me kind of thing. So this passage shows us two different things. The first thing, that Jesus was indeed doing incredible things, forcing people to unlikely explanations. Okay, the people in Jesus' day were trying to put Jesus in a box. Okay, they're trying to understand him. They're trying to make him fit in their mold of what they understood. Okay, they're like putting up parameters around him, be like, no, like this Jesus guy, he's got to be this because you know they only understood so much. They're trying to put him in a box, and this reminds me a lot about us. Often we have a Jesus figure that we like the most, right? That we want Jesus to be like this in our lives. We want him to do this and this alone. And we really try to put Jesus in a box. All right, like sometimes we want God to be the guy who heals us no matter what, right? That he always wants to heal us. But we fail to realize that, you know, Jesus, and like he has a better plan, you know, and he can see further in the future than we can see. And often that plan, you know, means there's no healing yet, but maybe down the road. But we think we want it now. And so we want that Jesus that's like that. Or we want, you know, a loving God that will accept anyone and anyone can stay the same. You know, come as you are and stay as you are. And, you know, God will love you all the most. And, you know, part of that is right, but we also got to recognize that God is a just judge, okay? And he is holy as well. And one day he's going to come back and he's going to judge the world, and we're all going to have to own up for our actions, and there are consequences for those actions. And so we got to remember that. We can't just have the nice, gushy God, okay? God is much wider than that. He has all these things. He's holy. He's just. And so we often try to put Jesus in a box, and we can't do that, okay? We want control. We want him to be just how, you know, we want him to be, but that's not the case. Okay, we often can't explain why or why he doesn't do certain things, but that's when faith comes in. You know, and we have to just realize that, you know, God is God, even when we don't know what he is doing. Okay, the second thing is that the kingdoms of the world are forced to take notice of the kingdom of God and take evasive action. Okay, just like us, the world wants control. Okay, the kingdom of this world is like, you know, this is our place. But when the kingdom of God comes and bumps up against that, they start to, you know, get freaked out. They're like, no, no, we want control. No, this is our kingdom. Okay, it scares them. They want to be able to explain why things are happening, you know, what's happening. They want to kind of retain that control. And so it puts the question into our heart, you know, if we want to be kingdom-minded Christians in the world today, what should we be doing that the powers of the world, you know, scratch their head in puzzlement or kind of don't understand what we're doing? Like, are we prepared for that result? Because sometimes, you know, when we show people Jesus, we get pushed back against because the world's not ready for Jesus necessarily. And we might get mistreated when we speak about Jesus and tell people. And that's just a reality. N.T. Wright says that the kingdom of the world are indeed to become the kingdom of God, but those who speak of this in advance are likely to suffer the anger of those who feel their power slipping away from them. All right, and we are going to finish reading the rest of our passage. So verse 16 to 29, it's a long one, so you can watch on the screen if you're in here or online, or you can open your Bible and read along with me. Verse 17 says, "For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.' And Herodias had held a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give to you, up to half of my kingdom." And she went out and said to her mother, "For what should I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oath and his guest, he did not want to break the word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When the disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. And so John made a big fuss about Herod taking his brother's wife as his own. Not simply because this act was immoral and it was against the law, and he wasn't setting a good example, but because Herod, you know, following his father's dreams, you know, wanted the Jews to see him as their one and true king. Okay, he wanted to be someone that was worth following, and he kind of had a good name for it because Herod the Great, his dad, rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem for the Jews. And so he's like, you know, they should love me. I am a Herod, and I want to be their king. Okay, but John was not on board. Okay, instead, John was launching a different kind of kingdom movement, one that was different than Herod's. He was offering baptism, offering forgiveness of sins, and that was effectively upstaging everything Herod was hoping that people would love him for, the temple and all that kind of stuff. Okay, he was upstaging that. You know, John was promising a coming Messiah who would appear in the flesh, but spoke of a figure much differently than Herod was. And he even went as far to say that Herod, what Herod was doing was against what the Messiah would do, that the Messiah would never take his brother's wife. Okay, so that probably annoyed Herod a lot. He's like, man, this guy's speaking against me, like, you know, rubbing my name in dirt. But even more, it probably annoyed Herodias. His brother's wife, now Herod's wife. Okay, she wanted him dead from the beginning. But because Herod was so intrigued by John and the words that he's speaking, he wanted to keep him around. But he also wanted to make his new wife happy. And he also wanted kind of John to stop speaking badly about him in public. And so what he did is he put John in prison. Okay, this was a very diplomatic decision of John because, one, he did a good thing for John, because John's not dying today, so he put him in prison, so it's good for John, and also good for Herod, because he can hear John preach some more. And two, it's good for Herodias, not the best. You know, he didn't kill John, but he just put him in prison, which Herodias probably liked, because then he was out of the public eye. And so he was kind of made everyone somewhat happy. Okay, he made a compromise, because he liked the words of John, but other people didn't, so he kind of just silenced them a little. So the compromise kind of worked for everyone, right? So the thing is that the issue is that with people-pleasing, compromise, and manipulation, they don't really work when it comes to God and his truth. Okay, when we are confronted with something that is true, we can't just take part of it. We can't just be like, I like this truth, but this one doesn't apply to me. No, what is true is true. You take it or leave it. And we'll see this throughout Mark and also at the end of the story, that we'll be confronted with the truth. Okay, and we'll hear it, and we'll have to choose what to do with it. Okay, we can't compromise, we can't change it, we can't take part of it and not some. We'll have to choose the truth or not. And depending on which one we choose, the other one's going to get pushed out. Because you can't have both, you can't compromise. It's one or the other. And so what are you going to choose when confronted with this? Herod was afraid of John because of his spiritual stature and moral greatness. Yet he not only like gladly heard his preaching, he paid attention to it. He listened to it. Okay, Herod had enough Jewish sensibility to listen to John again and again and again, but he was torn between his anxiety of what John was saying and what he should be doing, and he didn't know where to land. He was being torn in two. So luckily, John was still safe because of Herod's desire to listen to his teaching. But little did he know that Herodias was kind of creeping around the corner, like waiting to attack, waiting to strike, because she still hated John, because John was telling Herod to leave her. And pretty much I was saying, like, remove her wealth, her statue, like everything. And so she hated John because of this. And so she's looking for a way to kind of rid John of, or rid her family of John's life. So thus, the birthday feast offered the perfect opportunity to make that happen. All right, at this birthday feast, Herod and his officials were celebrating, you know, were having some drinks, eating food, having a good time, and suddenly Herodias' daughter Salome comes in. Okay, and here, Herod's young stepdaughter captivates him and his officials with her presumably erotic dancing. Okay, and also remember, this is his daughter, and so it hints of incestuous lust as well. And so this was plaguing Herod, because John originally had condemned Herod for his incestuous lust that led to him stealing his half-brother's wife. And now we have this, which ultimately will lead to John's execution. And so he had a problem, and John was pointing it out, and he didn't like it. And so after the dance that pleased Herod, okay, Herod drunkenly offers her half of his kingdom. Okay, and this is a proverbial expression, showing generosity. He's not being like, hey, it's my kingdom, you can have this part. It's got nice, like, grass or something like that, and I'll take this part. No, he's not offering her a kingdom. He's saying, like, hey, anything you want. Okay, it doesn't matter how much it costs. Like, I will give it to you. Okay, over half my kingdom, which is worth so much, I will give you anything you need. And so Salome goes out and asks Herodias what she should ask for. And what we can't tell from the story, and we don't know kind of what the thinking was, but Herodias was either, one, planning for this and actually sacrificed her daughter's dignity and sent her into Herod to dance in order to get this favor back so that she could kill John. Okay, it could have been that, or this opportunity just kind of fell in her lap and she took advantage of it and in order to kill John. But she says to her daughter to ask for the head of John the Baptist. Okay, if I was Salome, I'd be like, Mom, what should I get? Should I get like the fastest chariot in all the kingdom so I can go ride around, you know, with my friends and, you know, be the fastest ones and like race people? Or, you know, I'd be like, hey, can I get like my palace of my own maybe? Like a little palace over here by the lake, a dock, you know, where me and my friends can go hang out. You know, that's what I would ask for. But also, I'm not a first century woman in that culture and time. So I don't know what they were thinking, but I feel like that's a request that a daughter would make, something that she could have, she can use, that would benefit her. But apparently Salome is a kind of a weirder daughter, because she thinks that, you know, having John the Baptist's head is better than having your own palace. And so I don't really see how that lines up, but she obviously didn't hesitate, because Mark uses his favorite word. And after she says the head of John the Baptist, Salome immediately, and he also adds with haste. It's like a double whammy. So I see her like sprinting back into to the where the kings were, or the king was, to tell him this, because she was just so sure of it. And here we kind of get to see a bit of like a disturbing side to Salome, because she kind of like adds her own spin to the request of her mom. Because her mom asked to just ask for the head of John the Baptist. Then she said that she wants the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Okay, if the reader thought that, you know, Salome was innocent, she's being used by her mom in order to get what she wants, we should start to rethink that, because she added in her own disturbing twist to it. And when she asked this, the Bible makes it clear that Herod was grieved. Okay, he was sad, and he realized his mistake, but he felt trapped by his own oath that he made to her. Okay, Herod's pride was on the line. He could either break that oath and save John, or if he did that, he would, you know, he would tarnish his reputation with his officials who heard his oath and would kind of look down on him. And so he was torn, John's life or his pride. And ultimately, his pride won. So immediately, he sent an executioner to behead John the Baptist. And that was the end of John. Okay, one of the biggest observations from the story is, when we are confronted with God's truth in our lives, what will we do with it? In this story, we see Herod struggle with this truth and with this question. He's confronted with it, okay? Confronted with the truth of God, and it's trying to get into his heart, and he's like toying with it, but he can't quite make a decision. It at least falls on his ears. But when push comes to shove, when there's a party involving drinks, girls, friends, peer pressure, that's what gets him. That's when he pushes the truth of God and what John was saying out of his way and lets in this other stuff. The story hits us with a question. What are we going to do with truth? Are we going to push it away so that there's something, when something a little more enticing comes around, we can grab it? Or like if we, you know, this is this worldly pleasure that we see and we're like, oh, I want this so bad. So we push the truth out and take the worldly pleasure and consume it and have it and then eventually bring back the God's truth. You know, are we going to do that? Because that's obviously not the right thing to do. Or are we going to let God's truth, are we going to hear it and let it like penetrate our hearts and change us and convict us and call us to something greater than what's on this earth? It's one or the other. Okay, there's no compromise. We already know about this. You can't have both. Okay, God has called us to action, to speak truth, and to embody and live out the truth. Okay, there's no middle ground in God's kingdom. You can't have a hand on the kingdom of the world and the hand in the kingdom of God. Okay, how have your actions been changed by God's truth? How has your speech been transformed by God's truth? How has your life been altered by knowing God's truth? This passage boils down to this, that God calls us to three things. First, he's called us to action. Okay, Jesus doesn't want people that are just hearers of the word, but doers. Verse 20 in this passage suggests that John's preaching put Herod into a great predicament. Herod wanted to listen to John's preaching, but if he did, that means that he would have to get rid of everything in his life. Everything would have to change. And so what he did is he just didn't do anything. This reminds me of the parable of the sower. And the parable, you know, it's been brought up multiple times in this sermon series because it just speaks so well to it. But in this parable, some of the seed fell on the path, okay? And this is Herod in this, because Herod heard the word. It piqued his interest. He wanted to hear about it, but the evil in his heart didn't let him fully accept it. Instead, it snatched it away from him before he had a chance to really accept God's truth. Okay, we cannot be hearers of the word of God's truth. Okay, God doesn't ask us to listen to his teaching and then go back to what we were doing. Okay, a lot of the times in Jesus' teaching, he says the word repent. Okay, repent. And repent is not a passive word. Okay, repent requires action. Okay, it literally means to turn around 180 degrees and go the other direction. Okay, and that requires us to move. That requires action. We actually need to turn ourselves around. And so we need to be active in our walk with God, not passive. So when we spend time in his word, which is the truth of God, you know, what we read needs to result in action. Okay, it needs to bear fruit. If it doesn't, then it's truly not touching our lives. Okay, John the Baptist taught on this in Matthew 3, verse 8 and verse 10. John was telling the Pharisees, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Okay, if the truth of God's word doesn't result in action, if it doesn't result in good fruit, then we are in trouble. You know, Herod, if Herod was here, he would gladly sit right in this front row here and listening to Pastor Dave, Pastor Adrian, Pastor Kirsten's teaching and would gladly hear it and would be taking notes and probably giving some amens and stuff. Okay, he would be here. But he would, as he left, he would just leave it there. He wouldn't change anything about our lives. So if we are doing that, that's not what we should be doing. It's not bearing any good fruit. Okay, we need to hear the words that God is speaking through the pastors that speak here and actually apply it to our lives. Make it bear fruit, have action. Because James 1:22 says, but be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So we need to be put into action. The truth needs to result in action. Okay, the second thing is he has called us to speak truth. I find it so interesting that whenever people ask, you know, Jesus to prove his like messiahship, they're like, hey, can you do like prove something to me, like heal this person, do this. God, or Jesus never healed anyone or never did, well, he healed people, but he never did miraculous work for those people who were wanting it. Instead, he preached truth. Okay, he uses his words over the miraculous power. And I think sometimes we can forget how powerful speaking truth is. Okay, how speaking truth into someone's life, into our own life, actually is. Because when Jesus spoke truth, that truth shook hearts. Okay, it changed minds. It released people from psychological chains, freed people from sin, addiction, depression, low self-worth, the need to succeed, anger, pride, everything. His truth did that, not just his miraculous power, but the truth of his word. Okay, he said in John 8:31, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciple, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. God's truth sets people free. It has the power to release people of the things that were holding them down. Okay, God's word, this Bible, it changes people. Okay, these aren't just words in a book like any Dr. Seuss that you pick up. Okay, these words are alive. Okay, it's the breath of God. It's living and active. Okay, God's word is sharper than a two-edged sword, right? It pierces to our soul. It talks to our spirit. Okay, it pierces our bones, our marrow. Okay, and it knows the intention of our hearts. God's word is not merely words. Okay, his word in the flesh is Jesus. It has power. And so how often do we negate his truth from being able to release people and save people? Because we think it's, oh, we got to pray for the Holy Spirit to heal your hand right now or free you from this. Let's speak truth into people's life. Because the truth is what sets people free. It's life changing. Okay, John boldly spoke this truth to the highest of people because he knew that only God's truth could change these people's hearts and bring them into a relationship with Jesus. Okay, but speaking truth can come with some pushback, as we know and as John knows. We can and we will be misunderstood, okay, mistreated for speaking the truth, because the truth can hurt. Okay, it can really hurt people. But if accepted, it can be the most powerfully life-changing truth that someone would ever hear and experience. So remember, we can either accept his word and let it in, let it do stuff in our lives, or push it away. We first need to choose, because remember, there's no compromise. So are we going to let God's truth shape and transform us and how we live in this world? Or are we going to take a hold of the world and keep God's word at an arm length? Because we are scared of what it might do. Okay, and if we do choose to accept it and let it affect our lives, then it needs to move us to action. Can't just stay there. Okay, we need to go and present the truth to all. Give people an opportunity to choose truth. Just like Herod did. He had the opportunity to choose. We need to do that for others. And so what are you going to choose today? And lastly, he's called us to embody Jesus. Okay, like John, we want people that when they hear us, that they think of Jesus. That when they meet us, that they get a little piece of what Jesus is like because we're supposed to be Christ-like. Okay, and that is done by encountering people the way Jesus did, in grace and truth. Okay, John was definitely, as we can all agree, was on the heavy truth side, a little less on the grace, but that was because that was what he was supposed to do. But Jesus gives that perfect example of meeting people in grace and truth. Okay, we shouldn't start to just spew things on our social media of like, hey, like follow Jesus or else, like do this, turn or burn kind of thing. That will never save anyone. Never. That pushes people away. Okay, instead, we need to see people. We need to get to know them. We need to recognize their humanity, dine with them, invite them in to our family and tell them how much Jesus loves them. Okay, the grace side. And once they're there and ready to pursue a relationship with Jesus, then we tell them the truth of what following Jesus looks like and what having a relationship with him is. Okay, it's meeting them in grace, but bringing them into truth. Okay, we can't have one, but we need both equally. And as we finish today, I just want to recognize, you know, the greater picture of this message, that, you know, this story of John and Herod isn't just a story in itself, but it actually points to an even greater story that is to come. Okay, that even though this passage is about John, he's not the main focus. Okay, what he's doing is he's a foreshadow of Jesus. Okay, John, he speaks truth and calls for repentance and receives something of the world because of it. And that points us to Jesus because Jesus did the same, right? He came into the world and spoke truth and did amazing things and received in himself from the world an unjust death on the cross. But unlike John, in Jesus there's resurrection power at work. That soon Jesus will battle the powers of darkness and death, but will be victorious. And this is the greatest news of all for us, that we know that Jesus has come and died, but offers more. We must be like John, because in the end, God will vindicate and reward those who have remained faithful to his calling, and even in the face of intimidation, persecution, and death itself. You know, we definitely have it a little easy over here in the Western world, but let's not take it lightly just because of that. Okay, let's pursue truth hard. Let's pursue Jesus hard, and let's let that truth, you know, actually penetrate our hearts and result in works and result in actions so that we can bear fruit, so that when the day comes, Jesus will look at us and say, good job, good and faithful servant. Would you just pray with me? Jesus, God, we thank you for your truth, Lord. Thank you that you're, the words that we read in our Bible are not just words printed on a piece of paper, Lord, but they are living and active. Lord, that they touch our hearts, that they can transform us. Lord, that it can change people. And yet these words are just in arm's reach, Lord. They're right there in front of us. And so, God, would we just realize how great and amazing your truth is, Lord? Lord, and would we let it just, you know, into our hearts, God, as we read the Bible, God, the word that was made flesh, Lord, would we let it into our hearts, God? Would we truly want to let it change us instead of just being hearers of the word and hearing those words and reading those words and then leaving being the same, Lord? Would we hear the words that come from your Bible, that come from your truth, Lord, and be ultimately transformed and let it change who we are? God, we want fruit. We want to bear fruit, Lord. We don't want to be cut down. We don't want to be useless in your kingdom, Lord. We want to bear fruit. So, Lord, would your truth touch our hearts right now even? God, would you point out truths that you are wanting people in this room, myself included, Lord, to walk out, to have action to? Lord, so thank you that you have given us this word, Lord. And thank you for the story of John, as, you know, as gruesome and sad as it is, Lord, it offers a piece of hope that, you know, that you have come, that even though you died, that you did not stay defeated, but rose and defeated death. And Lord, and you will vindicate us, Lord, as long as we remain faithful to your calling, even until death, because death could not hold you, Lord. And so, Lord, we leave this place wanting to be transformed by your word, Lord, and looking to put your truth into action, God. You're so good, Lord, and we would never just take your truth for granted. And so, God, thank you for today, Lord, and thank you for the Father and Father figures in our life, and for ultimately you, God, who is our ultimate Father. We love you so much, and here we pray. Amen.